So it's going to be Ephesians chapter 3 we're going to look at in a moment. But we're in our second week learning about the church, how God sees the church. Not necessarily how you see the church, not necessarily how Britain sees the church, but how God sees the church. Because how God sees the church is going to be how you're going to see the church. Now, the Bible teaches us in lots of different ways. And in Ephesians, God teaches us about the church through illustrations, through pictures. And he gives us five in the book of Ephesians. So let me start with an apology. And it's for those of you who heard me speak on Ephesians 2017 and 2018. If I could go back and study Ephesians with you again, I would. Because I kind of got it a bit wrong a couple of years ago. That is, my application had the wrong emphasis. My application was mainly, what are you going to do about it? It should have been, what are we going to do about it? Yeah, my application was too Western, too individualistic. That is, Ephesians is not written to just a bunch of individuals alone. It is written to them as a group. It is a group sort of application. So apologies for that. Ephesians chapter 3. God reveals a great plan. He has a great plan for humanity, which has now been around for 2,000 years. And as a result, we've sort of got familiar with it. And we've sort of got a bit over familiar with it. But the plan was originally to offer salvation, to offer the gospel and the good news to Jews and Gentiles, to both groups, offering it to all of them, to whoever believes amongst them. And that's a tremendous thing. Where is the place that this plan is revealed and is shown? Ephesians 3, verse 9. Make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Yeah? That the spiritual forces can see. That is, the church is the window to God's wisdom. I want to see what God's like in terms of his knowledge. I must look to the church. And this is a witness to the whole cosmos. I cannot entirely explain it to you. I can only proclaim it. And that's what it's saying. Okay, so it's a big plan. And now we got five pictures of what the church looks like. Okay, so you ready? Picture number one, the body. The body. That's in chapter 1 and verse 22. Chapter 1 and verse 22. It says there, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Look at your body. Some of us have got long bodies. Some of us have got large bodies. Some of us have got short bodies. Some of us have got very tall, athletic bodies. Look at your hands. Look at them. Your arms, you know, your legs. The way they move together is extraordinary, isn't it? The coordination, they're all directed for a particular task. And we're told That is a picture of the church. The church is a body. We are the body with Christ as the head, Christ as the brain. And that speaks to direction, coordination, value, and unity, cross-shaped unity. A vertical unity and a horizontal unity. I'm unified with Christ in God, and I am unified with other believers. And we're working together for a purpose. Yeah? If you are going to do anything with your body, it needs cooperation with other parts of your body, doesn't it? You can't do it alone. A hand doesn't do it alone, does it? It needs help. And that takes us to the spiritual issue, not pleasant, of spiritual decapitation. Yeah? Spiritual decapitation. Yeah? Spiritually taking your head off. If you lose your leg, can you still live? If you lose your hand, can you still live? Often you can't you? As long as there hasn't been too much bleeding. But if you lose your head, can you live? No. You can't live without your head. You can't live without your brain. And that is the plan of Satan. Quite simply, to separate the head from the body. Yeah, to separate Christ from his people. To separate us from the Lord's promises, his warnings, his encouragements, and his word. So if we're going to survive, what do we need to do? We need to keep Christ as the head. We need to let him speak and influence our lives. If we do that, we will not lose our heads. If we don't do that, and it just becomes the thoughts of men, we will lose our heads. And we will be separated, and we will die. This is why churches die. This is why churches die. If I separate you, the head, from the body. Successful decapitation, successful guillotine, church is done. So we need to keep Christ central. How does a body grow? Chapter 4, verse 11. It was he, it's God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity. And then verse 15 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. For from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The human body will grow by food. The spiritual body will grow by spiritual food. God has gifted people for that task. We need to identify them and where we can use them. You will grow as you hear and apply his words. No other way. No other way. So picture number one, the body. Picture number two, family. 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 Chapter 2, verse 19. Our brother Dan read to us earlier. Chapter 2, verse 19. It says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Think of a church. Think family. Okay? Not nuclear family. Not 2.4 kids and a nice house and just us doing our own thing. Think large family. Think very large family. Think foster parents, like giving home to lots of different children who are starved of love. But then think of those foster parents then adopting those children and adopting children who keep coming through the door. Yeah? A blessing to social services in Brent, if you're that person. Loads and loads of people. You think of the church, think family, think large family. Yeah? Like the Jacksons or something, like Michael Jackson and his brothers. See me loads of them appearing everywhere. That sort of thing. Verse 19 says, in the past, we had no dealings with one another. Yeah, we were aliens and strangers. We had no dealings. We had no relationship. But now, through Christ, we're fellow citizens. And we're family. We are family with God as the Father. That's why you hear some Christians, someone may call you, bro or sister. Well, where's that coming from? Is it just the sort of the hip lingo of the time? No, it's actually making a theological statement. In Christ, we're brothers and sisters. Yeah? And that's going to be important. That's important, especially for these Gentile believers, these Ephesians who Paul's writing to. Because what happens when they go home? After a background in idolatry, they come home and tell their family, I'm going to worship one God and his name is Jesus. What's going to happen to them? Chances are they're going to be rejected. Yeah? Get out the door. You're dead to us. Don't come back. You have shamed the family. Don't come back here. They've been rejected by their own families. When that happens, if that happens, what did they need to know? God has got another family for you. He has another family for you. And if you're a person who follows Christ and you're rejected by your family or your community, what do you need to know? I have a family for you. I have a family for you. You're still in the family. Families fight. Families war. Church family no different. But there is a call to loyalty. There is a call to loyalty that we must look out for one another. It cannot just be me and God operating. And there is also a call for imitation. Imitation. So chapter 5 and verse 1. 5 verse 1 says this. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, there's a call there to imitation. It is expected that every member of the family will try to become like the Father. That we will grow in becoming like the Father. And there are commands for us to obey. There are also provisions for forgiveness and strengthening as well. Picture 1, body. Picture 2, family. Picture 3, temple. Chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. Now, sorry, not sure I've got the right place here. Chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20 says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as chief cornerstone. In him, the whole body is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Now, center of ancient Ephesus is the temple. The temple of Artemis, or as the Romans would say, Diana, the goddess of hunting. It is one of the wonders of the world. One of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. Along with things like the pyramids and the hanging gardens of Babylon. Those sort of things. It was magnificent. But you Gentile Christians, you are the mugs, the fools who are walking away from that. You're walking away from your heritage. And what do you have left to meet? Where are you going to meet now? You're meeting in huts. You're meeting in fields. What kind of thing is that? And you see, 1,000 miles away in Jerusalem, you've got a similar thing happening. The temple of Jerusalem was magnificent. Yeah, you can even see just the pictures you see of it, drawings, people trying to put it together. It was magnificent, splendid. But you Jewish Christians, you tossed it all away. You've walked away from that to worship who? Jesus? And so where are you going to worship now? You're going to worship in houses. You're going to worship on the street corners. You're going to worship in fields. You've got no temple. You've got no building. What kind of Mickey Mouse religion is that? Ephesians 1 or Ephesians 2, God says, I'm building something greater. I'm building something greater than the temple in Jerusalem. I'm building something greater than the wonder of the world that is the temple of Diana. I'm building a living temple of people. The temples are the shadow. The reality is what he is building. And it has a magnificent cornerstone. The cornerstone is Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets then lay the foundation. Notice, God is not building a tent. He's not building a tent where a sort of, I put it up, I put the tent pegs in, I go in there. Next day, I take it all down and I go home. He's not building something temporary. He's building something permanent. He's building something that's going to last. And look at the end game. Did you see the end game there? In him, verse 22, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his spirit. Yeah. You go to some places of worship around the world, different religions. Some assume the presence of God. And to others, the presence of God is a bit of an afterthought. But with the temple that God is building, which is people, he says, the end game is God will dwell with us. God himself will be amongst us. That is the end game of the building of the temple. And so, one small thing to remember is, church is not really where we meet. Yeah? The church building is where we meet. But church is not where we meet. We are the church, if you're in Christ. So the building does not define us. It is a place that God can use to gather together those for the temple he's building. But it's not everything. It's not everything. So, we've got a temple, we've got a body, we've got family, we've got a bride. We've got a bride. Chapter 5, verse 25. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Some of us have experienced this for ourselves. Others have seen it. We've all seen it, haven't we? We've seen the bride with her hair done, with her lovely shoes, with her flowing dress, being marched down the aisle by her father, usually, to basically get rid of her. No, I'm joking that bit. To exchange vows before God. Yeah? The groom is Christ. Do you understand that? God wants you to understand the groom is Christ. We are the bride. You are the bride. Now, as the groom loves the bride, so Christ loves the church. Not just with words. Not just with, I love you, babe, and you're looking so great and magnificent today. Isn't this great? Not just with words, but with sacrifice. He has died in our place. And it is for this purpose. It is for purity. So how do you see heaven? How do you see the end of the world? How do you see what we will be doing there? If you see it purely in terms of, I'm going to be given a cloud a bit over there, and I'm going to be given a harp, I'm going to be wearing some white clothes, I'm just going to be playing on the harp. That's a lame picture. Yeah. If you want to understand something of what's going on, think of a wedding. Think of the best wedding you've ever attended. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be like a wedding. And we're all going to be married to Christ. If you're a believer, you're going to be married to Christ. Are you single? Are you single today? You're going to be married to Christ. Are you married? Are you married today? You're going to be married to Christ. The marriage to your wife or to your husband, that was just shadow. The reality is we're going to be married to Christ, which means we need to get prepared. Two areas. Number one, purity. Number two, love. Purity. This passage speaks about being cleansed and about being clean, the clean and spotless bride. Revelation 19, the bride has fine linen, and which is the righteous acts of the saints, which calls for purity. That is, I've got to be willing to resist temptation, and I've got to be willing to do what God wants me to do. That's purity. Doing what God wants. I've got to come to him for cleansing where I fail. So, the Holy Spirit is within every believer. Why is he called the Holy Spirit? Because he is driving and pushing me towards holiness. He's driving and pushing me towards purity. And if I cooperate with him, it will happen. If I don't cooperate with him, it will not happen. But that is who is in you, and so you have an inner drive. We must let him do his business. Okay? That's number one. Number two is, I won't go too much into this, is love. Love. That the husband must love his wife. That is the great expression. That is the great witness to the world. Yeah, there's no point a person saying, well, you've got this great picture of the church as the bride. How magnificent that is. It's like Christ and the church. You've got to love them like a wife. But I can't stand my missus. She gets right on my wick. Yeah. See the old bag. Sorry, you're in contradiction, aren't you? You've got this great teaching, but you've got a lack of love. You're contradicting the message. We've got to live out the message. If you're married, you've got to live out the message, which is we must love our wives. Now, final picture. Army. Army. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. The final picture of the church. We've had body, we've had family, we've had temple, we've had bride, army. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. The Roman army had up to 450,000 men, which was a lot in the ancient world. And they're not like that. We in Britain, I think we're probably about 100,000. But when was the last time you saw a soldier on the streets? You may say, look, I don't want to see a soldier on the streets because it means bad things are happening. Okay. But when was the last time you saw soldiers walking around? We hardly see any of them. Hardly ever. Roman soldiers, you see them all the time. You'd have seen them everywhere. You'd have seen them down a pub. You'd have seen them in Tesco. You'd have seen them in the crowd at Arsenal. You'd have seen them everywhere. You'd have seen them outside your school. Everywhere, Roman soldiers. And Paul says, you see those guys? That's us. We're an army. And we're fighting a battle. Now, this is the result of Matthew chapter 16 we looked at last week. Do you remember that? The gates. Yeah? It wasn't that the gates were attacking the church. Yeah? Attacking the gates. The gates are coming for us. No, it was Jesus attacking the gates with us. It was Jesus climbing over the gates, taking the dead, bringing them back to life, and getting them to serve in his army. Yeah? Now, that's an act of provocation. Because usually when people fight one another, what do you do with other soldiers? You run them through, you kill them, and that's their lot. This is provocative. For Jesus is restoring the other army, the army of the dead, and saying, come now and follow me. Yeah, he is raiding the army of Satan to serve him. That is a provocative move. That's a provocative move, and that brings an inevitable response. The church is attacked, left, right, and center, but predictably, with predictable tactics that the enemy has used for centuries. Yeah? Persecution, false teaching, general disunity. He's used it again and again and again. The dark side of the, you know, yesterday we were praying, 90 years of the church. We were excited about what the first believers were who started this fellowship in 1931. It was great. But it's a dark side. Because I know from looking at the records and from what people have told me, there's been at least 3 or 4 occasions where there's been major disunity. The enemy has attacked and had a little victory in this fellowship. There's a dark side. And it's not just Donington. It's literally every church there is. A little under the surface. A little dirty secret. We lost the battle against the devil because we didn't stay united. So the call is to fight, but not in our own strength. It is to put on God's armor. So you've got there, you're going to see in the verses that follow, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, feet fitted with the readiness that come from the gospel of peace, salvation, helmet of salvation, the word of God. Effectively, what am I told? Where do I find all these things? Righteousness, faith, salvation, word of God. Effectively, it's the gospel. Effectively, I've got to arm myself with the gospel. That is, the gospel that freed you is the gospel that you're going to proclaim. And the gospel you're going to proclaim is the gospel that's going to protect and equip you. You've got to know the gospel. If you don't know the gospel, you're done. Yeah, you will, as I said, if you take it to the streets, or take it to schools, or take it to university, or take it to the workplace, or even take it to some other homes, and you come and you are not prepared, you will get ripped apart. I'm telling you. Why? Because I'll be ripped apart. You get rips. You've got to know the gospel. You've got to know the gospel. Okay, as we sort of finish, ways in which fighting can go wrong. Okay, so we're called to this battle. Okay, I think number one is, we think it's my battle. It's just me. And I'm the one who's got to put on the armor. No. But then you haven't got it right. Because you weren't listening to what I said at the beginning. What did I say at the beginning? I had to give an apology because I kept applying it personally. Yeah, an army is not one person. You have to have more than one person in an army. An army is a group of people. It's not just about me and me winning my little battle. It's about us winning a battle. That's number one. Other ways. Denying that there's a war. Yeah? There is no enemy. There's no devil. What are you talking about? You're just stuck in the 18th century. What's up with you? There's no devil. And if there is a devil, he's no problem. Yeah, the war. And a lot of people who say that are people who have been infected by false teaching in churches, liberal teaching in churches. And others are just people who live on easy street. Basically, life is good for me, and therefore I don't think I need to fight any battle. That's one thing. Number two, fight the war in your own strength. That will do you in, because you don't have the capacity. Next one is focus on the war outside rather than inside. So my starting place is the problems I see, but I'm ignoring the war taking place in my own heart. Okay? So this, I think last night I was invited to join a Facebook group about the Satan world government by a believer. He says, I need to join it because Satan's activity, the government is a world government. I know this guy's struggling with sin. I know he's struggling with sin. Yeah? Why doesn't he start there? If you start the battle outside and you don't start inside, you will get ripped apart. The starting point needs to be inside your heart and fighting that regular battle with sin, that daily battle in his strength. Another thing, focus on people rather than the forces of darkness. He says, doesn't he? Our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It is with evil using flesh and blood, but our struggle is not primarily with them. It's what's going on behind. And then the last one is fighting as if we're going to lose. Fighting as if we're going to lose. So I was at a meeting a few years back. My mum invited me. And they were talking about spiritual warfare, and this guy stood up and he was telling us that you've got these forces here, you've got these forces here, you've got these forces here. And literally the whole room was getting scared. Literally getting scared. Because it was basically, he had built the devil up so much and built the situation up so much that basically you thought, hey man, we're stuffed here. There's only a few young guys and a few old ladies here. We're not going to take on nothing. We're defeated. We're done. But what are we told? We're not going to lose. We're not going to lose. Revelation tells us that he has won. The resurrection has told us that he has won. For he has defeated evil. It's not that kind of fight. It's not that kind of fight. It's not being in I don't know, Normandy in 1944, getting dropped onto the French coast and saying, okay, here we go. The Germans are fighting us. I could die. I'm not sure we're going to win. It's not that. It's not that kind of battle. It's being in, say, 2020 and then being dropped into 1944 and being put on the beaches of Normandy and said, wow, the Germans are coming for us. But I know we won because I know Hitler's going to, he's going to go into his bunker and top himself by May 45. We're going to win. Christ has won. The Lamb has triumphed. Okay? But we are called to fight. Yeah? And the starting place is in our hearts. We've got to put sin to death. So, you've listened well. Gone a bit over, but I think it's necessary. How does God want you to understand the church? Body, family, temple, bride, army. Five pictures for us to take away. Is there one of those things that God really wants to impress on your heart today? That he really wants you to take away and say, listen, forget the way you used to understand this. This is it. Which is the one? Yeah? Body, family, temple, bride.